much, and we're grateful for the message and the song tonight. A challenge to all of us to obviously touch our world, to be involved in a way that we can make a difference, and so we're grateful for that. I want to invite your attention tonight to the book of Revelation chapter 21, please. Revelation chapter 21. It's been my desire to finish my series on Revelation before my tenure as your pastor is over with, and I know you're laughing because we have been here, I think, since May of 2016. And, of course, we have taken some Sunday nights to do some other things, and it's been a while since we've been in the book of Revelation, I think probably back in November of last year. So we're back here tonight, and I think maybe another message or two, and we will be complete with this particular study of the book of Revelation. I'm hoping, I talked to our audio technical crew, and I was hoping that maybe we'd be able to put all these messages, I think this is number 35, and maybe 36 or 37, maybe put them on what we call a jump drive with the PDA, just the MP3 files. That way, if someone would want them, they could have the entire series on just a small little segment. The technology today is incredible, really. It's quite amazing. And I thought as I'm starting to travel and do some preaching, that maybe we could even take some of those with us and maybe be a blessing to people along life's way. And so you pray with us about that. We'd like to try to get those together and see if the Lord will enable us to do that. Revelation chapter 21. If you're able to stand tonight, and would you please, as we give reverence to God's word, I want to speak to you tonight on this chapter is really entitled, really in the first verse or so, we're going to be dealing with what I call a new heaven and a new earth. A new heaven and a new earth. Let me just kind of preface a statement. When I was a teenager, of course, I thought that I knew a little bit about the scripture, but you know, quite honestly, I don't think you know as much as you think you know, and it's not until somebody challenges you that you really begin to dig into scripture. And I remember specifically being in public education, and I was in a wood shop in the public high school I was attending at that point in time, and there was a Jehovah's Witness in that particular shop class. And of course, I was witnessing to him, and he talked about the fact that he said, you know, we're gonna live in paradise someday. That's the thought that you know that the Jehovah's Witness is gonna live in paradise. Not everybody's going to heaven. And I said, no, we're going to heaven. Heaven's up in the air. That's where we're gonna go. And obviously, well, yeah, we are at a point. But what I didn't realize is at some point heaven is coming to this earth. And the Bible talks about that here in this 21st chapter as we talk about the end of time when God wraps up his whole plan and what's going to happen in the future. And it's a glorious future. It really is. So we think about that. And so we'll begin reading in verse number 1. We're going to actually deal with the entire chapter. I won't take the time to read the entire chapter. We'll read the first 6 verses or so. We'll be referencing some other verses here in this chapter as we make our way through it tonight. The Bible says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth." Notice, please, "For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. There was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Verse number 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely." Our Heavenly Father, we're thankful tonight. We're thankful for the promises that we find in the Word of God that are ours because we're children of God by faith. And Father, it is our prayer tonight that you'll help me as I attempt to preach this message. Lord, give us the touch of the Holy Spirit upon our tongue tonight that we would say everything that we should say. Lord, I want to be an encouragement. I want to be a help. Lord, I pray for someone that may be here tonight that's lost, that, Lord, that there be a hunger, a desire in their heart to participate in this event in the future, or that they would be saved tonight so they could become part of those who are known as the children of God. Lord, stir us, encourage us, and help us, we pray tonight, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So I would start out by just simply saying tonight, if you are saved, and what I call spiritually vibrant, You know, you can be saved and not be spiritually vibrant. You can be saved and be cold and hard-hearted. And it was already, I think, stated this morning, you know, sometimes we're just in church and we're not everything that we should be. But if you're saved and spiritually vibrant, inside of you beats a heart that says, while I'm alive in this world, I realize that this world is not my home. It's not my home. I don't really belong here. My heart longs for something better. You know, we think about things that are better sometimes, and we want something that's better. And whether it's, you know, somebody may be sitting here tonight and say, you know, it'd be nice to have a better home. Or someone may be sitting here and say, it'd be nice to have a better car. But to long for something better spiritually, to long for that which God wants us to have is a good ambition. The hymn writer said it, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door." Listen, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Now, I don't know if I'm the only one that feels this way, but I'll tell you what's going on in this world makes me homesick. It stirs in me and says, you know, I'm longing for that better thing that God has prepared. Now, it's natural. It's a natural thing, if you truly know God, to desire to be in His presence. Not just to be in His presence in prayer or even just in a worship service like this. There should be those things that say, you know, I need to speak to God today. And I was speaking to the Lord today. I was making some hospital calls this afternoon, trying to catch up with some of our folks and try to be there. And as I was driving, I was just kind of talking to the Lord. You know, you can talk to the Lord all the time, and you don't necessarily have to be on your knees, although that's a good place to find yourself from time to time. But I mean, so we obviously should, there should be a part of us that says, you know, I need to spend some time with God. And if you're saved and you're baptized and you're a member of the church, you say, man, I need to be with my church family. I know it's cold outside, but it's warm inside, and I can be here with the church family. And so there should be a desire to say, you know, for those things. But there also should be a desire to stand before God at some point and be at home with Him in His presence. The people of God have always looked for and awaited the opportunity to stand in the presence of God to enjoy the splendor of heaven. Let me give you a couple of passages. You can write these down and look at them later if you want to. But Psalms 42, verses 1 and 2, David, the psalmist says, "As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for the living God." And of course, as we talked about, this desire to be in the presence of God. But listen to what he goes on to say, "When I shall come and appear before God." So David says, there's something inside of my heart that says, man, I can't hardly wait to stand in the physical presence or the spiritual presence of the Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, is Paul is kind of at towards the tail end of his ministry, and he says, "For I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." The heartbeat is, hey, I want to be with the Lord in that place called heaven. How about Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10? "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed and went out, not knowing whether he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise as a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise." Listen, "for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God." So this longing in the hearts and lives of the people of God is a natural thing to say, man, I want to be in the presence of the Lord. One of the last things that Jesus said to his disciples, he promised his disciples, is a familiar word to us in John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now look, we know at death or at the rapture, we will be instantly in the presence of the Lord. Isn't that a great thought? Paul said it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse number 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so we understand that, hey, the moment I draw my last breath, I'm going to be instantly in the presence of the Lord. But we also know by the way of the rapture that we could be not just spiritually, the soul, the spirit in the presence of the Lord, but physically our bodies will be transformed. We know if we go by way of death, we will have to wait till the rapture to get our full glorified body. And of course, the Bible speaks of a 7-year tribulation period and a 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth. And then God wraps up this world and creates what we just read about, this new heaven and this new earth. And our hearts, listen, our hearts should long for that moment. They should long for that moment. So in our study in this book, we have come to the closing chapters of the book of Revelation that God gave to John. And these closing two chapters record for us the details of what I call our glorious future with our great God in this eternal new home. I wanted to just, by way of introduction, just mention that I've had the privilege of living in two brand new homes. And I don't need to explain that because people think that I'm rich because I've lived in a couple of new homes. But I have to tell you that we were raising our kids. We raised our kids on a shoestring and a couple of nickels. Basically, that's what it came down to. And God gave us our very first home over here on the west side of Cleveland. I mean, just literally dropped it in our lap as we prayed and said, God, we can't afford a home, but God dropped it into our lap and made it so that we could afford a home. And it was in the height of things when, I mean, all of a sudden, you know, the real estate market turned and that house really escalated in value. And then it was at a point, a man in our church who was a builder, and he came to me and said, hey, you know, Pastor, I've been to your home. It's okay and it's fine. But he said, you know, if you could find a piece of property, I think I could build you a home at my cost. It really, I'm not going to make anything on it. It'll be good and it'll be great. And I think we can do this. Well, you know, the first thing you have to do is find a piece of property. And honestly, you know, it was just through a series of events, we found a piece of property that really was, I mean, it was unbelievable. It was a miracle, really. A miracle. And so we built that home and got in it. We lived there about, I guess, maybe 6 years. The problem with the home that we built was that it was in the wrong spot, at least from my perspective. It just wasn't conveniently located for ministry. And so because we had built that home and because we had some equity in it, because of the way we built it, we found a buildable lot and a guy who was doing construction here in Brooklyn. And we got the last buildable lot in Brooklyn and built a home that we live in now. We've been living there almost, well, we just finished our 19th year in that home this year. And so, you know, I'm thinking to myself, well, you know, this has been a good experience. But you know, one of the things I found that every time we built, and basically, it's just economics. You know, there were things that the builder said, you know, you could do this, but it's going to cost so much money. And, you know, honestly, when you're still, no matter how much you're getting help, I'm telling you, you're still working on a budget. I've just never been the type of person that says, well, I got unlimited resources. Anybody here have unlimited resources? I want to see you after the service tonight, all right? So we dealt with some, what I call limited resources. And so we built something. And after we got in that house, it said, man, why didn't I do that? Why didn't I put that particular, why did we make this just a little bit bigger? And so it didn't matter, you know, whether we were in the first house or the second house, there's always something that we thought, man, if this could have been done just a little bit differently. But I want you to think with me for just a moment about God building your home. Amen. And what God's designing for you. I've been in what I call some nice high-end homes in the United States of America. I've been in some houses that perhaps would, you know, get up there, what we call not just, you know, I mean, these would be nice homes. And I look around and say, well, you know, it's a nice place. But I got to tell you that no matter where I've been, somebody's got something nicer or better. But nobody's going to have anything nicer or better than what God is building for us and preparing for us. And so I want you to think with me about that tonight. So let's point out a few thoughts from this chapter for us to consider about the new heaven and the new earth. First of all, notice, if you would, number one, the new heaven and the new earth. So when we see that in verse number one, the Bible speaks that directly, and I saw, John says, I saw it. This is not just something I dreamed about. No, this was something that John saw. Of course, it was a vision, but it was real. So he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. And notice he says, and there was no more sea. Well, let me just share with you a couple thoughts about this new heaven and new earth. First of all, I'd say that this is a fulfilled promise. So one of the things that you and I can be assured of, that God makes promises. We find throughout the pages of Scripture that God is continually making promises to his people. And what a great joy for us as God's people to see promises that God made in the Old Testament that he fulfilled sometimes years later. This morning we spoke in our Sunday school class about Joshua and the children of Israel, and God had 430 years before that, actually more than 430 years, said to Abraham, look, at some point I'm giving this land to your people. So God kept this promise that now it's time for Joshua and the children of Israel to go across the Jordan River into the promised land and claim it, because God said, it's yours. I promised you, and now I'm fulfilling that promise. And so we find throughout the pages of Scripture promises that God made and promises that God kept. So you say, preacher, what's that all about? Well, I'm saying to you that we have not yet realized a new heaven and a new earth. We have not yet realized heaven. We have not realized the completion totally of our salvation. But I'm here to tell you that our God is faithful and his promises will be fulfilled. No question about that. And so we need to understand that we can count on that because God cannot lie and he has all power and all ability. Titus chapter 1 and verse number 2 says, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before the world began. So we understand the immutability of the promises of God, that he cannot go back on his word and he's made these promises. So this promise of this coming new heaven and new earth is also found in the Old Testament. Let me give you a couple of passages where you can find references to this coming day of a new heaven and a new earth. The book of Psalms chapter 102 verses 25 and 26. The Bible says, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, speaking of the heavens and the earth, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them. They shall be changed. So God in the Old Testament said, hey, this promise that I'm sharing with you in Revelation chapter 21, I promised back in the book of Psalms chapter 102. How about Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 17? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come into mind. How about Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22? For as the new heavens and the new earth which I make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. So these are the promises of the Lord. So this is a fulfilled promise. John, obviously in what we call his sequential and chronological vision, now sees, think about this, now he's at the end of time. You have the tribulation period. We have the rapture that takes place in the book of Revelation. We have the tribulation period. We have the millennial reign of Christ. And now the great white throne judgment has passed. And now we're at the end of what we call time. Time will be no more. And this new heaven and this new earth now will be brought into play. Did you know the Bible speaks of three heavens? I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but the Bible references three heavens. And so let me just kind of reference them and what they really refer to. The first heaven is what we call the atmosphere. So the air that you breathe, you go out tonight and you'll, maybe on this cold night, you may go, and you'll see that hot air come out and it'll hit. That cold air and that heat of and moisture in your lungs will become a mist. That's part of the atmosphere. You'll watch birds fly tomorrow and perhaps airplanes soar through the heavens. And so that atmosphere that surrounds the earth, the air that you breathe, is the first heaven. The second heaven is where the stars and the planets are. So God has a place where he has placed what we call the galaxies. Amazing when you start to do the study of the amount of stars. There are millions and billions of stars and galaxies and light years away and some that perhaps we can't even see with the naked eye that God has put all into place, and that's the second heaven. And the third heaven is where God himself dwells. So God dwells in this realm called heaven. So when we look here at verse number 1, he says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So when the Bible speaks of the destruction of the first heaven, most scholars believe that it references both the atmosphere and the place where the stars reside. So you may say, well, I thought you said there the first heaven is the atmosphere. It is. We know for sure that that's going to be changed. Obviously, we understand that there's pollutants in our atmosphere, and so God obviously is going to remake all those things. But my question is, because I realize that creation, part of the creation is the starry heavens, and the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. I'm saying to you, when we get into this new heaven and this new earth that comes to this earth, there's no reason really to be stars. I don't know that there's a reason for this, because I want to tell you, you know, one of the things that you and I lose living in a city is you don't see the stars very well, do you? Why? Because there's so much artificial light. Well, I got to tell you, the new heaven, new earth, there's going to be so much light, you're not going to see anything but heaven that you're a part of. So I don't know that it deals with the areas where the galaxies are. There's really no need for those things in as far as that's concerned. And so we have this fulfilled promise. Then notice there's this essential, what I call preparation, when it comes down to this new heaven and this new earth. Just as God prepared this earth in the beginning to be a suitable home for man and woman to inhabit, so God has to ready or prepare this new earth for the sons of God. So one of the reasons that God has to destroy this earth, why is he going to have to do that? Why does this terra firma that we're standing on tonight, why is the place and the plot of ground where your house or your apartment stands tonight, why is that going to be wiped away? Now, there's some beautiful things in this world, aren't there? Some of you perhaps have had the privilege of traveling and seeing some marvelous things and some awesome things that God has created. To stand at the foothills of the Rockies and look up at those soaring mountains and or to drive through some of those things and just to be able to see them, it's pretty amazing. So we have to ask this question, well, why is God going to recreate this earth? Why is he going to destroy it and deal with it? I think the answer is because it's so marred by sin and disobedience. Listen, our planet bears the marks of sin and man's disobedience. So as we even think about even some of the things that people scratch their head and says, well, you know, the world is, you know, it's a couple billion years old. Do you know why they say that? Because God judged the earth. The reason those things are like that is because God brought judgment to bear in Genesis chapter 6 because of man's disobedience. And so God says, look, my earth that I made in its infancy, in its beauty, in its splendor that I wanted man to inhabit, he has so marred it by his sin and disobedience that it now has to be remade. Look, we've trashed our earth. We've polluted it. We've marred it. We've marked it. Listen to what Romans chapter 8, verses 22 and 23 says. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. Why does the earth groan? Why is it in travail? Because of the judgment of sin. Because of the curse of sin that has been brought to bear on this planet. And not only they, but ourselves also, we are the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So the fall of sin marred this planet and brought God's judgment to bear on his beautiful creation. So this earth will need to be changed like one changes dirty clothes. Peter speaks of this change. You're very close. Turn to, if you would, to it's either 1 Peter, I think maybe 1 Peter, no, 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I just have Peter, and I didn't put the first or the second, but I know it's 2 Peter chapter 3. Look at verse 7 and verse number 10. Peter speaks to this change. Notice what he says, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store. Now, let me time out for a moment. He had just spoken about the judgment that God had brought to bear by the way of the flooding of the earth in the verses that precede this. So while God says had made a promise, he said, look, I'll never destroy the earth again by water. I'll never flood it again. I'll never bring judgment again upon the earth by water. That's why the rainbow is in the heavens. The rainbow is not a sign of homosexuality. The rainbow is a promise of God's promise of fulfilling his covenant and keeping his covenant. And so he said that this same heaven, but the heavens and the earth which are now by the same word are kept in store. Listen, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with a fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. My understanding is the way that's worded is that it speaks to the makeup of material of the material realm. So while I don't necessarily understand it, some of you who are more intelligent than me have perhaps done more work in the realm of science would understand atoms and protons and neutrons and those things. I remember studying about those things. It's like that stuff's really out there. It's spinning around. It's what causes things to be held together. Well, I'll tell you what holds things together. It's God. Amen. And the day is going to come when God's going to take his hand off of it. And when he takes his hand off of it, it's going to blow apart. It's going to be destroyed. And God's going to remake it. One commentator said this. He said, whether John would have us think that the new heavens and the new earth are as a transformation of the existing order, or whether the present cosmos will come to an end and a new creation will replace it, is not quite clear. In any case, the word new used by John does not simply mean another, but a new kind of heaven and earth. The new creation will have some kind of continuity with creation as we know it, yet it will be radically different, end quote. So would you notice what he says there at the end of verse 1? He says, this heaven and earth, this new heaven and earth. So the first heaven and the first earth will pass away. And notice he makes the statement, and there is no more sea. So the need, think about this, the need of large bodies of water on God's new earth will not necessarily be there. We don't need the ecological aspect of water. And certainly, as we already read, that we won't have to have our thirst quenched by anything but the Lord in this new heaven and this new earth. So there's really no need of these large bodies of water on God's remade earth. Notice, secondly, the new Jerusalem. We find that in verse number 2. So we see a new heaven and a new earth. That's preparation for the new Jerusalem, verse number 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven. Notice, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So the focal point of this new earth, what will it be? You know, we walk around this earth and we see things that are awesome, as I mentioned just a moment. They're awe-inspiring. I've had the privilege of traveling quite a bit and seeing some pretty amazing things. It's amazing to me. Let me find this out. How many folks living here in Cleveland, Ohio have never been up to Niagara Falls? Let me see your hands. Some of you, okay. It's 3.5 hours. Get in your car and go see it, okay? It's just 3.5 hours away. But it's an awesome thing to stand there and watch that water thunder over this river into this cavern, and it does it day by day, hour by hour, and it never runs out. It's amazing. I just stand there and I just, how can that be? And some, I'm going to be careful with my words, some unintelligent person wants to get in a barrel and ride over the edge of it. I don't understand. I just don't understand. So here's the point. I mean, that's just one small thing on God's earth that can become a focal point to somebody. The Grand Canyon is amazing. One of the things about the Grand Canyon, because you're such a high elevation, because there's not a lot of natural light, one of the things you can do at night is look up into the heavens. And I mean, I've never seen so many stars in all my life. And so you just see these things that are awe-inspiring in so many ways. And yet, I want to tell you that the focal point of the new earth won't be anything physical, but it will be this celestial city, New Jerusalem. Heavenly city will be come down to earth. The capital of earth, the dwelling place of the saints of God, will be in the celestial city called New Jerusalem. What are some things about this city? Well, notice, first of all, it is a city that is holy. We find that in verse number 2. When I say holy, I mean H-O-L-Y. The earth and every major city, think about this, right now are filled with vile, filth, wickedness, sinful activity going on across the face of this globe tonight. I suppose that if we knew what was going on in Cleveland, Ohio tonight, it would probably, we couldn't hardly begin to imagine the evil and the wickedness that's going on. The prince of the power of air, the Bible says, is now at work in the children of disobedience. Yet in this new realm that God will create, nothing profane can enter it. Look at verse number 8. We didn't quite get there. But it says, but the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So any of that, anything that defiles is going to be taken away. Look at verse number 27 of the end of this chapter. And there shall no wise enter into it anything that will that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life. So what a place this new Jerusalem is going to be, a holy city. And some of you sitting here tonight say, well, do I really want that? I hope you do. I long for holiness. I long for a city that is like, you know, that is just pure, that the things that taint this world will be taken away. It's a city holy. Those who enter the city will be completed and totally redeemed from this earth. The children of God by faith. That look, God, part of our salvation is the fact that God is sanctifying us a little bit at a time. I would like to think that here I am in my 41st year of ministry here at the Cleveland Baptist Church. I'd like to think that in 41 years of ministry, I'm a little bit further along in my spiritual life. I'm a little bit more like Christ than I was 40 years ago when I began ministry. You don't even have to be in ministry. If you're saved tonight, you got to say, hey, you know, I should be a little bit different. But I'm telling you that it doesn't matter how long you live here. It doesn't matter how spiritual you become. You're still a work in progress. But I'm telling you, when you get to heaven, when God completes the redemption program, you're going to get completely changed. Your appetites, your spirit, your desires are going to be complete in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're going to want what God wants. Wow, what a moment that's going to be. A holy city. Notice it's a city beautiful. Verse number 2, it says that it's this city coming down from heaven is adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. I don't know how many weddings I've conducted as I stood on this platform. I walk through that door over there, and I'll stand here, and here's the groom next to me, and here's his best man, and sometimes all of his attendants are with him, and sometimes they come in, and they stand down here, and they'll help the young lady that they're escorting up here on this platform. I don't know how many times I've done that. And I got to tell you that I don't care how good he looks, he's not the person that's on display. You know, it may be his wedding day. He's going to marry his bride, but I'm telling you, while people may come because they're on his side, I want to tell you the moment that the bridal march begins and the doors open in the back, every eye focuses on that young woman. She becomes the focal point of that moment. And I got to tell you, it's his focal point as well. His eyes pop out. Smile breaks across from ear to ear, and sometimes tears begin to flow. Because he's so happy that this day has come. Well, there's nothing more beautiful. Let me just simply say this. When a bride is rightly attired. Amen. Boy, we have so profane weddings today. It grieves me. You can get mad at me if you want to. But I'm telling you that there's nothing more beautiful than a dignified, beautiful bride who is modestly attired. Gorgeously attired, not cheaply attired. And I'm telling you, the heavenly city is going to be a beautiful bride coming down, adorned as a bride for her bridegroom. So notice not only is this city beautiful, but its city is described in verses 9 through 27. Now, I don't have time to go through this tonight. Our time is getting away from us. But 1,000 years earlier, John had seen the angel of the last vile judgment. That judgment fell on a place called Babylon. And Babylon, of course, was a political and a spiritual stronghold of Satan in the last days. The false religious system, the political system was judged, and the city called Babylon was destroyed. During the reign of Christ upon this earth, think about this, he will renovate Jerusalem. So when Jesus comes to take his throne for 1,000 years, he's going to be seated in Jerusalem. Those of you going to the Holy Land next week will have the joy of seeing Jerusalem. And there's nothing like that. Still remember back in 1985, my very first time to go to Israel. And I was anxious to get to Jerusalem. I wanted to see it. And I had never, obviously had seen pictures, but I still remember we were on the bus and we were coming out of the valley that out of Jericho in Jerusalem is an elevated city, so you take this road, and it's a major road. It's a fairly major thoroughfare, and all the buses, all the tour buses come up that way. If you don't start in Jerusalem, obviously you kind of end in Jerusalem, and that's normally where our tours end, is in Jerusalem. And so we're coming up, and I'll never forget it, because I'm thinking, when are we going to get there? And we kind of pulled off the main road and down kind of these lanes, and all of a sudden the bus turned a corner, and there's the valley, the Jezreel Valley. The valley in which Jesus walked across and on the night of his betrayal from Gethsemane up until from Jerusalem into that and then back again. And we stood across the Mount of Olives and looked and we saw the dome of the rock and that beautiful city. And I'm just saying, man, how beautiful is that place, but how great is it going to be during the reign of Jesus Christ? Man, if Solomon fixed it up, you can only imagine what Jesus is going to do when he reigns for 1,000 years. But notice this. A couple of things about this city. Notice it's descending in verse number 10. It's coming down from God out of heaven. A city that has an architect and a builder whose name is God. Notice it's a radiant city. Verse 11, it's sparkling like a jewel. The Bible says in verse number 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. It's a walled city. Verse 12, how about that? God's building some walls. Take that, you folks that don't want any walls. God's building some walls in his city. And by the way, these are not any small walls. If you do some calculations, they're 144 cubits. Well, that's tall or wide, but if you do some figuring at 144 cubits, guess what that is? That's 216 feet. Whether those walls are 216 feet high or 216 feet wide, I'm just telling you, the big walls. And God even walling his city. These walls are made of clear jasper, as clear as crystal, according to verse number 18. The walls have the foundation of the wall have 12 layers of beautiful stones, verses 19 and 20. Each layer has the name of the apostles inscribed upon it, according to verse number 14. It's a gated city. Verses 12 and 13, there are 12 gates made of pearl, three gates on each side of the city, three on the east, three on the north, three on the west, and three on the south. Each gate is inscribed with the name of the tribe of Israel, and there'll be a similar layout when Israel was in the wilderness and was surrounded by the tabernacle, and there's an angel at each gate. This is a huge city. Look at verses 15 and 16. The city is like a large cube. The estimate is that city, listen, the estimate of the city by the dimensions that are given here is it's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high. Someone has said if you took those dimensions and superimposed them on the current United States of America, it would take up the space from the Canadian border to the Gulf of Mexico. It would stretch from the Atlantic Ocean to the state of Colorado, and then 1,500 miles straight up in the air. A cube. Can you imagine a city that monumental, that large, that God is preparing for his people? Thirdly, let me quickly mention that God will dwell with men. Verses 3 through 6. Notice what it says in verse number 3, that God will reside. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. So in this new city, God will live with us. We will live with him in this new Jerusalem here on this new earth. Notice what else God will do. He is going to remove all grief and pain, verse number 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither shall there be any more pain. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now again, I've scratched my head exactly what that means, and I don't know other than just to tell you that there's not going to be more pain. That the former things that have caused pain, that have caused tears, will be removed. Notice that God will restore the quality of life in verses 5 and 6. He's going to make all things new. Then I want to conclude tonight by these two eternal destinies that are referenced here. Look at verse number 7. There's eternity with God, according to verse number 7. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The Bible describes those who enter this and get to dwell here as overcomers. Overcomers. The word overcome is used 20 times in your Bible. And it means to prevail. It means to subdue. And we realize that no man has the ability. Listen, there's no man that has the ability to overcome or to pursue or prevail or subdue on his own. It is only by the way of the new birth that we can be overcomers. So you have to be born again to be a part of this wonderful opportunity. So no one gets to dwell in this city based on their own merits. In other words, I'm not going to get there and I'm going to puff out my chest and pull on my lapels and say, look who I am, look what I've done. Oh no. We're going to be there by the grace of God. We're going to be there by salvation and faith in Jesus Christ, by the shed blood of Christ and the resurrected power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the saving element. You know, we're living in this world that, as I mentioned this morning, they question everything. And people, you know, they question the Bible. Well, I'm going to tell you something. Everybody's going to believe something. Did you know that? Everybody's going to have their faith in something. And I, you know, one of the things that you have to say, you say, well, I'm living in this world that's so skeptical and nobody believes anything today. Well, they do believe things. But I want to tell you, it's not your job to convince people to be saved. Did you know that? It's God's job to convince them to be saved. It's God that has to work in them. All we have to do is share the message. We just have to be bold enough to say, this is what I believe. This is what the Bible teaches. You can be saved. You can become a child of God. Your sins can be forgiven. I mean, I look around, I see a room full of people who have believed the truth and have come to the truth. And there are hundreds of thousands of others across the face of the globe who also believe the truth. And I'm telling you that God is adding to the ranks every day. We just have to share the message. Then think about this, then the other part of that. So there's the life with God in heaven, but there's also eternity apart from God in verse number 8. Look at it again. But the fearful, those who are afraid to believe, those who are afraid to act, the unbelieving, those who will not believe, the abominable, those who do things that God calls an abomination, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters. And in case you say, well, I'm none of those things, and all liars. We often ask the question, how many murders does a person have to commit to be a murderer? How many? Just one. So if a man is a murderer because he does one murder, is a person a liar because they tell one lie? Yes, they are. And so when I look at that, I see to my think to myself, well, I deserve to be in that crowd. And so do you. But you see, it's the grace of God that saves us. And these folks that are not going to make it are those who have refused to accept God's gift of salvation. Those who will spend eternity separate from God will be there because of their failure to acknowledge their need of Christ. Think about the pain and the anguish of hell. It's compounded by the fact that men for all eternity will have, I think to myself, they'll have no identity. I was thinking about this week. One of the things that, obviously, hell is going to be terrible because the Bible describes it as painful. A place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. People will cry out in pain and torment in hell. I'm telling you that hell is not, people think, well, I'm going to go to hell, I'm going to have a party with my friends. Nobody's having a party with their friends in hell. Just not. That's foolishness. But I'm telling you, as I study this thing, one of the things that's going to, I think, that makes hell hell besides the pain, it's as if people never existed. Isn't it interesting to me? I've thought about this. It's interesting when Jesus tells the story, not the parable, but the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus has a name, but the rich man has no name. He was just a rich man on this earth, but in hell he has no identity. Why? Because God's going to blot their name out of the book of life, out of the book of the living. It's as if they never existed, but they'll all exist for all eternity with no identity in hell. You're sitting here tonight and you say, well, I know somebody that's lost and I've tried to win them and they won't respond. I don't know how I can enjoy the splendor of heaven and this new earth without knowing that my loved one is going to be in hell for all eternity. I don't know that I have an explanation for this, but I'm telling you, as I look at verse number 4, I'm just wondering, when God makes all things new, if somehow God says, look, that person that was a part of your life now has no identity. It's as if you won't even remember them. I don't know that to be true, but that should not cause any of us to have any comfort here tonight. Say, well, you know, if my loved one doesn't get saved, it's okay because then I won't remember in heaven. No, we remember now, don't we? And we need to do something about that now. But I'm saying then, the one who makes all things new, the one who brings this new heavenly Jerusalem down from heaven to this new earth, and it's going to be perfect, and we're going to have no more tears and no more pain. I don't know how that works, but I'm just telling you that it works, and God says, look, it will be great, but it won't be great for them, because for all eternity, they'll be separated from God. I'm glad I'm getting to go. I'm glad He's preparing it for me. But I need to work now to reach those who can also go if they'll just repent of their sin and put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. We have a glorious future. I remember at first house we built, the guy who was going to help me build it, well, he ended up not helping me so much, and I ended up being the general contractor. I found myself many a morning, we were trying to get in that house as quick as we possibly were living. We sold our house quicker than we thought, so we had to move twice. We lived in upstairs of a double while the house was being built. I found myself many times getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning and driving out to the new house and working. Why? I wanted to get in it. I wanted to get my family secured there. The sooner we got in, the better. I'm sitting here tonight thinking, the sooner I get in, the better. I don't know. I just think that one day the last person's going to get saved. And then God's going to pull the plug. I'd like to be the person who wins the last person, wouldn't you? Maybe I'll do that tomorrow. Maybe you could do that tomorrow. But you won't do it unless you try. There's a world that needs Christ. We heard it tonight, didn't we? How can we win a world that we've never touched? You have to touch it to win it. Would you bow your heads together with me in prayer tonight?